And if you could turn back to that reading from Acts chapter 2, that would be a great help. Acts chapter 2 on these Bibles around the room. It's on page 1094. Page 1094, and we'll look at those six verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do praise you for this day which you have made. We are glad in it. Thank you for this year past. Father, we are joyful in love for you because you have first loved us. We say that with profound gratefulness, Father. You have given us your Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And Father, it is good to meet together this morning as one church family. Lord, we are conscious that many are away. We pray for them that this day they would be meeting with your people, delighting in your word. Thank you for the three congregations as we meet across the city, normally Sunday by Sunday. And we pray that as we are one church family now this morning, on this final Sunday in the year, that Father, you would teach us the kind of people you would have us to be at Kensington. May all of us be built up in your word this morning. We pray for humble spirits that listen now, that concentrate on your word. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, are changed more into the likeness of Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, we're conscious that this is the final Sunday of the year. We're leaving 2013, heading to 2014. And we are grateful, aren't we, of the way that the Lord has sustained us over this past year. Everything that we've had, we've received from the Lord. We've seen a few people as a church come to faith, not many. We're conscious of that. We're aware that these are the days of small things. We're aware of our nation, aren't we? The United Kingdom, as it seemingly increasingly turns away from our Judeo-Christian heritage, and we're aware of the impoverished nature of the church. As we look at ourselves, as we look at churches around us, we know we have much to repent of, much to seek the Lord over. I certainly know that is true of myself. We have rejoiced as a church of those who've been baptized, of those who've joined us in membership. We are grateful, as I just prayed, of the three congregations that normally, on a Sunday like this, meet across the city. Here in this room, in the city centre, BC3, and up in Emerson's Green Village Church. And yet of the way that we remain one church, Kensington Baptist. We remain convinced, by the way, of this model of multiplying congregations and yet one church, that powerfully helps us in our mission to reach Bristol with the good news of Jesus. Bristol is a large place. There are many things that those distinct congregations can do. They can witness locally, reach a local group of people. We've seen that pretty powerfully just over the Christmas period. They tend to do small groups and pastoral care in a much healthier and more productive way. We've seen a real increase in our attendance in small groups over 2013. But there are equally things that we do very well as a church, Kensington Baptist. So facilitating administration, think of the trellis and the vine, you know, kind of flowers grow on a trellis, don't they? That kind of trellis that supports the growth of the vine, we can do that well as a large church. Office administration, finance can be amazingly complex. We're so grateful for Phil Hodges and the team that work on the finances. Take training. It's wonderful to be able to support and have someone of the ability and capability of Steve Wormshurst, who's able to facilitate the training in our church, provide parenting classes and marriage enrichment courses and Bible handling courses. We do that well as a church. And then world missions. It's good, isn't it, just to be able to support the 14, 15 couples, individuals that we've sent out all across the globe, a budget of just over £90,000, and be able to do that together, just to be able to take up a love offering. And as we said at the membership meeting, to be so grateful for the £12,500 that we raised on that evening, just to be able to support a new church planting scheme and a new missionary work in North Africa. So we're grateful for one another this morning. And as we think about 2013, where we've come from, and as I've just described, the kind of church that we are and where we're going, it's really important that we just again take stock from God's word about the kind of church that we are called to be. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 can be a bit of a stock passage in which to do this. Just a year ago, I think Village might have looked at this passage. But I'm not apologetic for that. I think this is a really, really fruitful and a purple patch in God's word, that as we think about ourselves, Kensington Baptist Church, one church, three congregations, really helps to remind us of the kind of people God is calling us to be. Now, before we dive in to verse 42, here is a warning for everyone here in this room, including myself. The next 25 minutes, 30 minutes, if we're not careful, could sound like a list of rules, a list of regulations, a kind of manual that we open up and read and kind of have check boxes next to and think, okay, are we that? Where are we at? Kind of out of 10, you know, what would Len give us 1 to 10 for that particular quality of the life of the church? And it would be easy to start thinking about ourselves, not only for ourselves as a church, but also for ourselves as individuals. And that's why it's so important to remember that this passage doesn't just come in isolation. It comes in the book of Acts. It's important to remember what's gone before. What's gone before is Luke, who's written this book, the Luke who wrote the gospel, has described the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So the Jesus that we've just celebrated the birth of this Christmas time, he's lived his life, perfect life. And he's given his life in his death on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to open up the way, to make it possible for rebel human beings like me and like you to find peace with God and forgiveness with the God who made us. That's what Jesus has done. He's lived that perfect life, he's died that perfect death, and through his death and resurrection, because 3 days later, Jesus rose again, defeating sin and death, Jesus now offers to all the opportunity to find life, eternal life, and forgiveness with God. Jesus has risen, and now Luke, at the beginning of Acts, has described his ascension. Jesus has gone back to the Father, back to the God the Son, has returned to his Father, and he now reigns over the whole world. The word for that is his session. He is the King who reigns on the throne, who is working out his purposes, and is calling people into relationship with him. And so the church, everyone who makes up the true church, are those individuals who have seen who Jesus is, who've seen him, listened to him, and believed on him in their hearts. Jesus has changed their lives. He's turned their lives upside down. They've turned away from living for themselves, and they're now living for Jesus Christ, trusting in what he's done in his death on the cross, trusting in his lordship, his rightful lordship over their lives. That is the context of these verses. We have a personal Savior. The church is united by faith to a living, real person, Jesus Christ. And it is through that union with Jesus that we find that communion with God and that we live for him, sure and certain that we are forgiven people who are heading to eternal life. That context is really, really important. All of these words, I haven't counted the number of English words, all right, in this passage, but all of these words spring from that knowledge of that personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, have a look at how the church is described. Have a look at the characteristics of the early church. So, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So here is this church now. They've trusted Jesus. By the way, they've received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit has come. He fills their lives as he fills the life of every Christian. So each of us who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living in us. And this is what we then see displayed in the life of these believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See the first characteristic? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the apostles were the first eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. Remember, his disciples? And Jesus had appointed them to take this good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection to the world. This was the good news of great joy that the angel said shall be for all the peoples. This is the apostolic message. And it's completely authoritative. Jesus commissioned them and sent them to go and teach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, the New Testament that we have is the record of what those apostles taught. The 27 books written by either apostles like Matthew or John, or close traveling companions to the apostles like Mark and Luke. And of course, the apostles themselves, they based their teaching on the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. They knew that these were authoritative, they were inspired, they were the words of the living God, our Genesis to Malachi, or if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, Genesis to 2 Chronicles. They read these words, they knew they were the Word of God, and this is what they believed and devoted themselves to and immersed themselves in and learned, literally, memorized. Justin Martyr. Just after the close of the first century, I think he lived 100 AD to 165, something like that. Justin Martyr wrote at the end of the first century these words: on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets, see that's the Old Testament, are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. The healthier the church, the more devoted that church will be to the Word of God. The healthier a believer, the more devoted that believer will be to the Word of God. The church's whole life, Kensington, must be shaped by the Bible. What we do, prioritize, how we relate to each other, how we encourage, how we make decisions, must all be word shaped. That's what we read here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And next you see that Luke describes, and to the fellowship. You see there, verse 42. When the New Testament speaks about fellowship, it's describing the common life of the church. When I was in the sixth form in school, we had a common room, and all who were in the sixth form could go to that room, and that's the place where everyone hung out and spent time together. So what about the church's fellowship? How do we share our common lives together? Is it through drinking tea and coffee at the end, or being part of the church sports team, or just engaging in some leisurely pursuits together? No, it's not fundamentally. That's not fellowship. It's not about talking about who will win between Chelsea and Liverpool this afternoon. True fellowship is gospel shaped. When you read that word fellowship in the Bible, it's speaking about the sharing of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being built up and building each other up in Jesus Christ. That's true church fellowship. It's not to say that tea drinking or football playing is wrong, or crafting or whatever it might be, or talking about it for that matter. But if that's all we talk about when we're together, sport, craft, school, then we failed. Because central to our lives together is Jesus. And so expressing and being concerned for our fellowship in him together is absolutely crucial. Another way that you can take the spiritual temperature of a church or of a congregation is at the end of the service wandering around and listening to the conversations that are taking place. Authentic fellowship will be gospel shaped. Over tea, we'll be keen to encourage each other in our Christian walk, to remind each other of all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us, to cry with those who are crying and find things difficult, to rejoice with those who are happy and are rejoicing in Jesus. And if that sounds foreign, which by the way, at times it does sound to me, that's because I've often failed to pursue that kind of fellowship that kind of care in the Lord Jesus, let's devote ourselves to fellowship. And also to the breaking of bread. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread. Now, when you read that phrase, it's uncertain whether Luke is talking about communion, remembering the Lord's death, the Lord's Supper, or literally just eating together. I don't know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord's Supper, however, is described in the context of a meal. It's very possible that Luke is describing both the meal, eating together, and remembering the Lord's Supper. We should think about that carefully, shouldn't we? This early church was so thankful for all that Jesus had done, so enamored and enthralled in fellowshipping with one another, in hearing the word of God taught, that it seemed very natural for them to share in remembering regularly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, even if it is one or the other, spending time in each other's houses, engaging in hospitality, welcoming the newcomer, welcoming the stranger in amongst us is really, really important for the life of our church, as is remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Finally, Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to prayer. You see it at the end of verse 42, to breaking of bread and to prayer. That's what they held themselves fast in. That's what they persevered in. If you think about it, as a church, we've been thinking quite a bit about prayer recently. Just a few months ago, Ben Keane took us through a little mini-series on prayer. You remember that? I think it was earlier this term, or maybe the summer term. My memory fails me. But here is the real important question. When we think about prayer, when we're taught about prayer, when we read about prayer in God's word, how does that change us? How does the word of God cause us to want to pray and communicate with God more? Prayer is so important to the life of our church. You think about this room that we're sitting in right now, and it's being powered by electricity. So there's a ring circuit, everything's wired up, and it puts the lights on and the screen. It helps the music group to play. We don't really even see it, kind of aware of it, but it's so important, that electricity that powers this room. And that is like prayer in the life of the church. Prayer empowers us to serve God, to serve together, empowers us as a fellowship. It reminds us constantly that we are not self-sufficient, that we are not independent, that we are utterly in every way dependent on God and who He is for everything that we are and do. The life of a church without prayer would be like trying to light this room and power these screens with a AAA battery. We just couldn't do it. We wouldn't even attempt to do it. Yet so often in our lives, we can try and attempt much for God in the midst of absolute prayerlessness. Billy Graham has shared that famous story, hasn't he, of his medical missionary father-in-law, Nelson Bell. That was Billy Graham's father-in-law. Nelson Bell ran a 400-bed hospital in China, often on his own, and did that for many decades. And he made it a point to rise every morning at 4:30 and spend 2 to 3 hours in Bible study and prayer. He didn't do his correspondence or do any of this other work. He just read the scriptures prayerfully, seeking communion with God that sprung out of his union with Christ. And that's the really important thing for us to hear. When we speak like this, it can sound like a legal work, can't it? Something which we must do. But for Nelson Bell, it was none of that. Nelson Bell rejoiced in who Jesus was, in what Jesus had done for him. And so a natural outworking of that was to pursue the life of prayer. It's a relationship, isn't it? The person that I most enjoy relating to, you'll be pleased to hear, is my wife. I like listening to her speak. I like talking with her. I like that conversation. And that most special of earthly relationships should just be a wonderful and small little picture of the kind of relationship that we do enjoy, that we do enjoy with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves to speak to us. And in fact, he has. Every time we read this book, his voice is heard. When the word is read, the voice of God is heard. And he loves to hear us speak with him in prayer. It's a relationship that we encourage each other to foster, that we have in Jesus Christ. Each one of us who follows him, knows and loves Jesus, is in that personal saving relationship with him. And the word of God through the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer is meant to encourage us as a church to pursue and deepen in that relationship day by day and week by week. So there are the characteristics. You'll be pleased to know that from now on in, we really speed up through the passage, okay? So secondly, the atmosphere of the early church. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. That phrase that Luke uses there, everyone was filled with awe, is literally, there was fear in every soul. As God worked in the early church, they were lost in trembling wonder and glorious praise in the gospel of God. You see that? The signs and wonders authenticated God's redeeming work in history. Did you see that? And many wonders and miraculous signs were done. So what's happening there is what God has done in history through Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders were performed at that time. So think about the times in history when God has worked, when he rescued the Israelites from Egypt. It was in the midst of signs and wonders. When Jesus came to this earth, signs and wonders were done. The apostles were witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they continued doing these great works of signs and wonders. It authenticated the message that was being brought, what was happening. Now, the apostles were a unique group of men. And just as their message can't be changed, their role can't be replicated. And that means we should refrain from reading these words and thinking, oh, I can be like Paul, I can be like Peter. Signs and wonders can't happen amongst us today like they did then. Don't mishear me when I say that. I'm not saying that the miraculous doesn't happen today, like healings. I'm not saying that. I am saying that none of us here are like those first apostles who saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, who were the first eyewitnesses, if you like. But having said that, as we read these words now, we look back and see the wonderful working of the cross, the wonderful resurrection of Jesus, the great signs and wonders that Jesus performed, and ultimately in his death and resurrection, and we rejoice. Surely as we came here this morning, our hearts should have been one of fear and awe and wonder in all that God has done for us in Jesus. That's a very, very sobering thought, isn't it? I wonder how you came here this morning. I wonder what time you thought about coming here this morning. I wonder what this morning your preparation looked like as you awoke and ate your food and dressed and thought about meeting with God's people. The privilege and joy of meeting freely in a room like this, we should not take for granted. There are many Christian believers today, just take the nation of Egypt, who would have made their way to church in fear and trembling at the loss of the possible loss of their lives. When we think about Jesus Christ and all he has done for us, when we think about the privilege that we have to meet and to think about God's word and to hear it taught, it should create in us the same kind of awe and wonder and delight in God. That was the atmosphere of the early church. And then thirdly, look at the generosity. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Again this week, I was really, really struck by these words. As I thought about the characteristics of the church, this is what it looked like as they pursued the Lord Jesus Christ, as they delighted in all that he had done for them, as they were filled with awe and wonder. This then was the natural response. Generosity. The way they expressed their togetherness was the way they shared their possessions. It's important, isn't it? When we read these words, it can be very challenging. It's important to understand this selling of goods, this downsizing and giving to those in need. The book of Acts describes it as entirely voluntary. So this is not early form of communism that we see here. This is an entirely voluntary act by the church. Some clearly gave more than others. There were still rich and poor believers. There were still those who owned much and those who had little. But having said that, don't lose sight of the fact that the early church as a model for us was a rampantly generous church. When a converted Athenian Greek philosopher attempted to characterize the Christians in the early church, one of the chief aspects he noted was this. This is the early church. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed, all of them provide for his needs. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. That was how an outsider saw the life of the early church. That kind of generosity. In the early church, the sharing of possessions was just as central to what it means to be a Christian as the exclusive worship of the one true God and the matter of sexual purity. Christians in the first or second century would have been just as perplexed to find a confessing Christian who worshipped idols or was openly adulterous as they would have been to meet one who refused to share his or her possessions. So as we think about the early church as a model, as we think about who we are, our possessions and our money should never be far from our thoughts. If we see someone in need, let's help if we are able. If someone is lacking something like a car because theirs is broke, let's do all we can to provide. If we own much, let's offer much to others' disposal. And that includes those we see regularly here in this building and those we don't, like our missionaries in the Philippines or in Western Supermare. A rich Christian may not be a contradiction in terms, but a mean and greedy Christian certainly is. Now, it would be easy for me at this point to concentrate on our church budget and to say, hey, look, this year we're wanting to appoint an assistant minister for this congregation. Upper Village, they have a part-time trainee minister, and we want to turn that into a full-time assistant minister, Upper Village, and to say, look, we really need each of us to respond and to give, to respond to the budget as we share it in 2014. But I don't want to concentrate on that. I want to concentrate specifically on our pastoral care fund that's been operating over the last 18 months. You know, this fund that we've just established that people can give to so we can help those in our congregations who are in need. Do you know what? Since April, that fund has given over £3,000 to people who are in all kinds of different circumstances. And some have been in real need. And it's provided a real lifeline to them in their situation. Some give monthly to that. Some give one-off gifts. I want to thank you for that and encourage you to give to that ministry. We are a large church made up of 3 congregations. And there are a wide variety of needs that many of us might never even be aware of. Let's commend these words, this generous church, to one another and follow in their footsteps. So, characteristics, you see the atmosphere, fear and awe, the generosity, and now the routine of the early church. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Undoubtedly, the habit of meeting daily was a continuation of the Jewish custom of going regularly to the temple. In fact, did you see there in those words, it was the temple courts that made a great meeting point for these followers of Jesus. But they also met regularly in their homes, seeking each other's company, eating together, as we've said. And clearly, they were desiring and disciplining themselves to prioritize meeting with other believers. Their daily routine involved that. They modeled what later the writer of the Hebrews would say. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Gathering in homes was part of their ministry to one another. And it's one of the ways that we could describe our small groups ministry, couldn't we? As we step out into 2014, we want to prioritize our small groups ministry at Kensington. That routine each week of meeting together in small groups just to encourage one another and build one another up in Jesus. I'm part of a small group. They meet on Tuesdays, by the way. And as I look back across 2013, I can't tell you how helpful that small group has been to me. As we studied God's word, I've been able to learn from them, learn more about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, hear people's prayer requests and pray for them, and also share my prayer requests and be prayed for. And it's been immensely helpful to me. It's been immensely encouraging to me in my Christian life. And did you see how we were called, how the Bible speaks about the way that we do that, the way that we meet? At the end of verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They didn't just bear it. It wasn't something which was frankly burdensome. This was the discipline of joy. The discipline of joy that J.I. Packer likes to describe. Packer argues that the knowledge of God's love for us in Jesus, the knowledge of all he's done in him, the knowledge of God's saving work in every aspect of our lives, and the opportunity we have even now to tell people about Jesus, all of these should be wellsprings of joy in our Christian lives. And as we think about all that God has done for us, that should discipline us to be joyful people who rejoice in who God is. In the coming year, after our Easter Passion for Life initiative, we're going to have a season in our home groups of being mission teams where we look at Luke's gospel through a course called Uncover, and we invite people into our small groups, all of the small groups, to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a brilliant initiative, which I'm really delighting in sharing with you and telling you about for the first time now. So after Easter, we'll have done Passion for Life. Our home groups will look at Luke's gospel using a course called Uncover, and each of our groups will just be able to think and pray for individuals that we can invite along to each of our small groups to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's not give up meeting and encouraging one another. And then finally and quickly, look at the growth of the early church. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The characteristics of this church, their atmosphere, their generosity, their routine, if you looked at the shape of their week, all of this spilled out then into the way that they lived before a watching world. They were a church engaged with the society they lived in. They didn't hide themselves away. They were witnesses to the people in Jerusalem. They were a blessing to the people in Jerusalem. They found favor with the people in Jerusalem, working hard in their jobs, serving their communities, caring for those in need. And God blessed them as they looked to and trusted in him. You see, we saw that. Other people became Christians. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they did their part of loving one another and of serving their community, of witnessing to Christ, of loving God's word, of being a people of prayer. And God did his part of calling to himself those who were his. God worked by his Spirit in the lives of those who watched and came into contact with these Christians and saw their lives and saw their lives together and who heard the good news about Jesus. You see, a healthy church is finally a missionary church. In fact, a church is only a true church when it is connecting with those around us who don't know Jesus. And that's because the church's role under God is to share the Lord Jesus with a world that is under God's judgment. We are to proclaim that the only way to be saved from that final judgment is through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting in that cross and resurrection that we spoke of in the beginning. And God promises that as we do that, he will be at work. As I said at the beginning, this might be a day of small things, but as we pray and trust and witness and look to God and love each other and do that in authentic, transparent, godly ways, God has promised in his word that he will be at work and he will build his church. So as we think of ourselves at Kensington, one church, three congregations, the different ministries that we're involved in, as we think about 2014, perhaps you're a visitor here and you're from another church, from another part of the UK, perhaps you're from somewhere abroad visiting, as you read God's word this morning, I'm praying that these realities, these characteristics, this atmosphere, this generosity, that the routine, the life of the church, the growth, would shape our hearts and minds and shape our prayers to be the people that God is calling us to be in his word. May this be a model for us as Kensington in 2014, as we thank God for all that is past, and as we look into the future, may we pray that these scriptures will be a reality in our lives. Let's pray together.